Let's pray as we're standing. Holy Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you open our hearts to your word, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, and that it brings us closer to Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, not long ago, I was talking with a friend, and they said, I wish Jimmy Savile wasn't dead. It's so unfair that he escaped punishment for what he did. We all watch the news. Every day we see people whose behaviour is unacceptable to the society that we live in. We're glad that we have a justice system to deal with them. It's only right that wrongdoing is punished. I think we'd all agree with that. In the Savile case, once the degree of his molesting became known, no one remembered, nobody mentioned the lifetime of good works he'd previously been remembered for. Good deeds do not negate bad ones. Behaviour that's morally unacceptable to society must be atoned for, must be punished, and punishment must include suffering. Today is Passion Sunday. The Passion is the Christian theological term used for the events and suffering, physical, spiritual, and mental, that Jesus endured in the hours before and during his trial and execution. The word passion comes from the Greek verb, pascho, to suffer. Today we're going to look at a passage from Isaiah. This passage is often called the Suffering Servant. It's amongst the best known texts in the Old Testament, because this passage contains the most often quoted Old Testament verses that we find in the New Testament. If you'd like to follow the passage, it's in your pew Bibles. It's on page 742. The passage starts at chapter 52, verse 13. That's page 742. Before we get into the text, I'll briefly take you back to when Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet by God, which happens back in chapter 6. Isaiah records a vision. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What do we learn about the Lord from this vision? We see him described as high and lifted up. We see that even the fiery angelic beings, the seraphim, cover their faces and humble themselves before the all-holy God. And the seraphim call, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. The threefold repetition intensifies the superlative. Holiness implies absolute moral purity, separateness from creation. Isaiah recognizes this when he says, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knows that anyone impure cannot be permitted in the presence of perfect moral purity. That means him. It means the people Israel. And it also means us, individually and collectively. If morally unacceptable behaviour must be punished by suffering in our earthly society, how much must we suffer to be acceptable to God, who requires perfect moral purity? Now, if you're here today and you are a Christian, you already know and believe that the only way we can be restored to a right relationship with God is through faith in our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. That's Isaiah's subject. This passage is an encapsulation of the gospel. The last three verses of Isaiah 52 introduce the servant and speak of his exalted glory in a way that will be familiar to Christians. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Act wisely here means that he will live according to God's will and thereby succeed in his task. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus tells us, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The result of this is the servant will be lifted high and lifted up and exalted. Note those words spoken by God about his servant, high and lifted up. Remember the description from Isaiah's vision of God? "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Isaiah emphasizes that the servant, Jesus, will be lifted above everything on earth and in heaven because of his perfect obedience. Verse 14 brings a strong contrast. From hearing about the servant being lifted to glory, we learn of the suffering that precedes it. Verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Most commentators agree that that refers to the terrible physical abuse that he underwent during his trials and execution. Imagine yourself in the crowd in Jerusalem, staring in horror at what the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing council, and the Romans did to Jesus. In speaking of the suffering of our Saviour, Isaiah declares that when people see him, they'll be astonished because he was so marred, literally ruined or spoiled, so badly, that what they saw was disfigurement, not the appearance of a man. Such appearance isn't surprising. Most theories proposed by trained physicians conclude that Jesus endured tremendous amounts of pain and suffering on the cross before his death. But before he reached the cross, when his suffering was only just beginning, the soldiers beat him severely and Pontius Pilate had him scourged, whipped with a whip with leather and leather with bone and metal embedded in it. Many people died just from the scourging. By the time his beatings and scourging were complete, by the time the crown of thorns had torn open his brow and he was hung on the cross, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond the children of mankind. It is sickening to relate the suffering that Jesus endured, but it's essential to the right understanding of the rest of the passage. Verse 15 develops the theme of surprise that a man so afflicted, marred, crucified as a criminal, is the one who'll be exalted above all. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." The word sprinkle is often and possibly better translated as startle, which gives us, "So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." When Jesus was crucified, even some of those close to him thought that perhaps they'd been wrong about who he was. Just at the time when they thought he was going to triumphantly ride into Jerusalem and take his place as king, he ended up killed as a common criminal on a Roman cross. His enemies thought they'd destroyed him. Almost everyone wondered why had people followed him. But the nations, even the kings, will be startled when they see what they thought could never happen, that the one hung on the cross is truly the Son of God and the only hope of salvation for all of mankind. If you're here today, perhaps as a visitor and are not a Christian, Jesus seems an unlikely saviour. Verse 1 of chapter 53 asks, "Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The fact that Jesus died a most humiliating death has been a stumbling block to many. He's not the world's vision of a saviour. Saviours don't die criminals' deaths, saviours die heroes' deaths. Now, if Isaiah had been a prophet of man instead of a prophet of God, we might expect to see a saviour who looked like King Arthur of Camelot. King Arthur's the type of dashing, heroic saviour that God's people expected their Messiah to be. They were looking forward to a saviour who would be their king, a military and political leader who would rout the hated Romans, who would restore God's people to their own lands again. So the word picture that Isaiah paints in verses 2 and 3 must have been difficult for his people to accept as a portrait of their expected Messiah. He says, verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." In life, before the physical suffering which we've heard about, he lived a life of rejection, a life of mental suffering. He was considered insignificant, a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He was just a tender plant coming out of parched ground. Nothing great and glorious. He didn't appeal in a kingly way that people should be drawn to him. His life was filled with grief and sorrows. His message was rejected by the majority who wanted to live sinful lives. His message often caused people to hide their faces from him, literally to turn away from him. He was often chased out from places where he was preaching. People despised him for telling them, "Turn away from your sin. The kingdom of God is at hand." They did not esteem him. They wrote him off because he was not the type of Messiah that they expected or that they wanted. He was rejected by them. If you're not a Christian, why would you pick Jesus as your saviour? Why? What's he done for you? And if you are a Christian, why do you love Jesus above all else? Verses 4 to 9 tell us. To me, they're some of the most expressive, succinct verses in the whole Bible. They wonderfully express Christ's nature, what he came to do for the whole world, out of the purest motivation, love. Verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered it that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." He was pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded. To us it seemed he was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But slowly we come to realize the astonishing truth. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God said his people Israel deserved punishment for their sins, for turning away from him and living as they chose, but that out of his grace and his love, he would save those who turned back to him. He offers us the same. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." The only way we can stand before a holy God, a God of perfect moral purity, is if we have a perfectly pure substitute to stand in for us. God the Father, out of love, sent his only Son to be that substitute. The Son was the only one perfectly obedient to the Father, the only viable substitute. The servant had no transgressions of his own. He'd done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds, with the shedding of his blood, we are healed. Upon Jesus was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us back into God's peace, into a relationship with the Father we were estranged from. Jesus stood in for us, and the Lord laid on him the punishment that each one of us rightfully, fully deserves for turning away from him. The Son, in perfect obedience to the Father's will, accepted the oppression and the affliction that we deserved without complaint. Usually in the Old Testament, when people were subject to oppression and affliction, they either bemoaned their sins to God or they protested their innocence. Jesus had no sins. He was innocent. He was as innocent and silent as a lamb about to be slaughtered. But out of obedience to the Father and out of love for us, he suffered terribly. He knew, though, why he was to suffer so terribly. In our New Testament reading this morning from Mark's Gospel, we heard Jesus teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." He knew his Father's will. It had been planned infinitely far in advance. Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." The words, "when his soul makes an offering for guilt," refer to the offering for sin that we see in Leviticus 5. It's the reparation offering. It takes care of sin and guilt, and it also makes reparation or restitution for what was wronged, lost, defrauded, or spoiled by sin. The offering would usually be a lamb or a goat. It opens the way for John the Baptist to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus knew he was a sacrifice for the sins of others, and it gave him satisfaction to suffer, to make intercession for transgressors in accordance with his Father's will. Verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." To those who know Jesus, those who come to personal faith in him, those who acknowledge their sin and his salvation, they're declared righteous. The righteous servant makes many to be accounted righteous by bearing their iniquities. We're not made righteous. We haven't atoned for our own sin. We're accounted righteous. Righteousness is credited to us from Jesus' own account. Finally, Isaiah returns to his first theme, the exaltation of the servant who has done God's will and achieved success. Isaiah paints a picture of a battle won, with the servant dividing the spoils of war with those who are on his side. Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." He was numbered with the transgressors reminds us that Jesus experienced a human life. He experienced the mental pain of rejection, injustice, fear, grief, sorrow. He experienced the devastating physical pain in death. And although he never knew sin, he experienced the spiritual pain of separation from God that sin brings. He experienced that on the cross. Because he knows us, he fully understands us, and he makes intercession for us. To conclude, if you're a Christian, reflect on what Christ has done for you. It is uncomfortable to think about his suffering, but he didn't shy away from talking about it or the reasons why it was necessary. Neither did the gospel writers. The more you look, the more you see God's love for you. If you're not a Christian, reflect on how you can be brought to peace with God. Nothing we can do can atone for our sin, and sin must be punished. The Lord laid on Jesus the sin of us all. The gracious, loving offer of redemption is open to anyone, anyone who will trust in what Jesus has done for us all. Let's pray. Father God, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We all find it easy to look at our own sin and convince ourselves that we're not so bad. Help us to see our sin the way you see it. Help us to know that the death Jesus died, he died for our sins. Help us to feel the depth of your love in sending your Son to be a sacrifice for us. Help us to take great joy and comfort from the fact that Jesus has done everything, everything necessary to bring us back into a right relationship with you. We pray you daily increase our faith in him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.